Before we look to God's
Word this morning, let's go to Him in prayer. Our Lord in heaven, as we look to the Word of God, may You open our eyes to what true worship is. May we hold nothing back from You. May we take everything out of the corners and the closets in our heart and offer You full access, that we might be able to worship You as You desire to be worshiped, in spirit and in truth, wholeheartedly. We pray that as we look at this psalm, that You would open our eyes to the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We do continue back into our series. Often when we finish a New Testament book, we've been going back to the Old Testament by way of the book of Psalms, just so that we can look and see what it is that worship is supposed to be. And we've been doing this now for a number of years, that when we finish with a New Testament book, we go and look at the book of Psalms, because the psalm was the hymnal of, well, it was the hymnal of the Jews. It was also the hymnal, a lot of times, of the early church. They sang a lot of the psalms, though they also wrote original hymns as well. And I said that if we want to know how to, I've said this before, that if we want to know how to worship, if we want to know what worship really is, we need to engage deeply with the Psalms. We need to look at the Psalms and understand what the Psalms are, because the Psalms will demonstrate to us what inspired worship looks like, what perfect worship looks like, and give us something to aspire to. We also mentioned in the past that the book of Psalms will not lay out for us steps of how to worship. It's not a how-to manual. It will not teach us how to worship, but rather it is worship. It gives us that portrait, that picture, that example. And so often, when we try to learn something, something so important, looking at a manual that says step one, step two, step three, step four, step five, whatever, isn't nearly as helpful to us as simply watching somebody else do it. What we want to do is look at the Psalms. This morning we're looking at Psalm 66. Look at the Psalms and see how do they worship. How does he worship? And in doing that, we can glean and really harvest from this text how it is we are supposed to worship. It's 20 verses. I don't want to read it and then go back and look at it. So why don't we read it as we go along in Psalm 66. Psalm 66 can be broken up into a division of three. It's very interesting how this psalm is structured, because in the first seven verses, you get this universal call to worship, where all the world ought to worship. In fact, if you look at verse 4, there's a very interesting construction. It says, all the earth shall praise and sing praise. They shall praise your name. But the word shall there connotes actually in the Hebrew a sense of ought, a sense of this is what the whole world ought to do. This is what is morally significant for the whole world. The whole world ought to be in a place in their hearts where they worship God. And so there is a universal call here of what ought to be. The world ought to worship. In 1 through 4, we have the call to worship. Make a joyful shout to God. What starts off to the chief musician, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your powers, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. And remember, when we get to verse 4, it's not so much that this is going to happen as it is, he calls them to worship and tells them this is the way things ought
to be.
Then we come in this universal call to worship to verse 5. Verse 5 starts with that word, come. And the word come there is an urgent call. We have it again down in verse 16 where it says come in here. But in verse 5 it says come and see. This is an urgent call. This is like when something exciting is happening and you're trying to get someone's attention. They come over here quick. And really that's the urgency expressed in the word there. It's like when you're watching the news on television and you see somebody you know. Have you ever done that where you see somebody you know on television and you're shouting to your spouse and then, honey, come quick. Your uncle's on TV, you know. You know, you get excited, come on. And that is the nature of the call here. He is calling the whole earth in verses 1 through 4. He's saying, come and worship. And why should we come and worship? Come and see. Let me show you why. Because his deeds, his doings among the Son of Man, it says, is awesome. It inspires fear. It inspires reverence. Well, what are those deeds that he points to? Verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. Now notice the very first thing he does, folks, is he points to Israel and Israel's history in order to demonstrate to the entire world why they ought to worship the Lord. And this is precisely what Israel was about. Israel was to be an example. Israel still is to be an example to the rest of the world of God's dealings. So he says here, he turned the sea into dry land, speaking of the crossing of the Red Sea. They went through the river on foot, speaking of when God stopped the Jordan. He says, there we will rejoice in him. Verse 7. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. So it says he rules forever, speaking of the duration of his reign. And it says that his eyes are on all the nations, everywhere. Just like the Lord's eyes are on Israel. Now, granted, Israel has a special relationship with the Lord, no doubt. But notice that he is saying here, that not only are the Lord's eyes on Israel, but the Lord's eyes are on everything, and they are on everything forever. And what does he get that from? He gets that from the fact that God took care and still takes care of Israel. So the universal call to worship here is to look and see what God did for this lowly people, this unexceptional people from the Middle East somewhere, have their origins in the Middle East somewhere. They're just nondescript nobodies out living in a desert. And God takes them and leads them and guides them. And the psalmist here is saying, the rest of the world, pipe up and take note. So the first 7 verses then deal with worldwide, this expansive worship. Everyone ought to worship him. Look at verses 8 through 12. Because look at the nature of the pronouns then that are used. Primarily, in verses 8 through 12, you have these first person plural pronouns. Us, us, us. O bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. Do you see that? He turns from the universal of what ought to be and now begins to focus in a little bit more closely and turns to the people of God and focuses his attention on the people of God. Verse 8 is a call to praise. Then in verses 9 through 12, as he focuses in on the people of God, as he starts to talk about the people of God, he heralds and declares God's sovereignty. Look at verses 9 through 12. Who keeps our soul among the living. Who is in charge of our life? God is. He does not allow our feet to be moved. He grants us stability. Who does that when we're stable? Who gives us stability? God does. Now, folks, this is a statement of God's absolute sovereignty. And it's wonderful and it's glorious, but verse 9 comes before verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. That doesn't sound so pleasant. Silver is refined with intense heat. You brought us into the net. Well, we got caught in a trap. Who brought us there? Who put us in the trap? God did. Well, this doesn't sound so nice. You laid affliction, or you laid a heavy burden on our backs. Wait a minute. I thought we were praising God for a bunch of good stuff. And now he is burning us like silver. He is putting us in a net, and he is laying a heavy burden on our backs. Praise the Lord. Listen to this. It gets worse. You have caused men to ride over our heads. One of the commentaries that I looked at said that there was a practice in the ancient Near East where the victors would take their chariots, and it wasn't an intent to kill. Once they had subjected a people, they would take the leaders of the people and lay them out before their chariots and run the chariot right over them. And it wasn't an intent to kill. It was an intent to humiliate and to injure, torture. Wait a minute. Who caused that to happen? You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. This just doesn't sound like what I really want for my life. And folks, it's even worse than that, because on the coast of the Mediterranean where Israel sits, it gets a similar weather pattern to what Southern California gets. You can imagine Southern California, the Los Angeles area, stuff like that, that dry, and then that you get a little bit of rainy season, you get those nice little monsoon kind of things that come through. And if they hadn't cemented every single river in Southern California, then you get these massive flash floods that are barely bound by their banks, and they are terrible and treacherous. Anybody ever watch these houses fall down the cliff in Malibu? I mean, it's sad to watch those things happen. And, you know, I know they're quite luxuriant, and maybe there's a part of you that takes devious pleasure in it, but not me. But think about that. Think about that type of thing, because that's the exact kind of weather patterns you find over there. Now, what happens when you get a nice big time of rain in Southern California? You get all of this lush vegetation that starts to grow, because the vegetation there doesn't have a whole lot of time to gather water. So you get all of this nice underbrush, and right at the end of the rainy season, you get a beautiful thunderstorm. And one zap of electricity from a cloud ignites that underbrush, and now what do you have through the dry season? Forest fires. And it seems to me that very likely, the idea here is that you have these extremes. We've been through every horrible thing, But the fact that he's pointing out these things is kind of similar to what they go through in Southern California, that it is flash floods and forest fires, and you've put us through all of it. Who did this? God did. Oh, that's not fun. Then the very last phrase of verse 12 says, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment, is what my translation says. That it's wealth, it's saturation. Another word that is used there to talk about an expanse of freedom. So it's either that the Lord brings us to this saturation of blessing, or he brings us through all of this to an expansive freedom. Either way, the point is at the end of all of this, the end of all that we go through, we find the Lord's best and the Lord's blessing. Now, folks, back here in verse 11, it talks about having a heavy burden laid on our backs. When I was a kid, probably 8, 9 years old, my father would like to go spear diving at Pila'a on Kauai. You go down to Pila'a and you would drive through this dirt road, and you would get to a chain beyond which you were not to drive. And my dad would take his weight belt, his wetsuit, his fins, his goggles, and he put them on an aluminum backpack frame in a bag, stuffed them all in there, and he would put it on my back. Mind you, at the time, the thing weighed about as much as I did. And then I would have to walk downhill. It was probably a quarter of a mile downhill. And I remember just being bowed over and just, oy, 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 you know, one step at a time, just plodding as I made my way down the hill. And he went spear diving maybe every other weekend, so we would do that. And he actually had a big floater that he had one of those big stainless steel hooks on it, like a big safety pin, so he could string his fish up. And he didn't like to catch small fish. He wasn't a fan of like palani and like manini and stuff like that. No, he liked to get papio and ulua, but like the big, you know, like right on the edge kind. He once in a while would catch uhu, but he wouldn't catch the small uhu. I mean, the thing had to, he was blind, remember, so he couldn't see small fish too. But he would shoot the big fish. He loved kumu, and you think I'm telling fish stories. Kumu on Kauai, chest-high water, big. We're talking like 10 pounds and up. No joke. Back then. I don't know about now. So he would, I'm kind of going a little far in this, aren't I? He would be out there in the water for about 4 hours. Then he'd pack all of his stuff back up, put it in the backpack, and now we had to go uphill. And I would move as quickly as I could, because I thought, this hurts too much. And I would move as quickly as I could up the hill. And what I found is, as soon as I got up the hill, and that, you know, that lactic acid buildup in your muscles, that burn finish, I drop those things off of my back by our Volkswagen bus. I drop them there, and there was immediate relief. And then I would think, Dad's still down the hill. Mind you, he had packed down the floater. Now it's got fish on it. And I would go down and say, Dad, how can I help you? And he would look at me like, put the thing on my back again. And so I'd go back down and bring that back up. Sometimes as I got older, when I was probably about 10 years old or so, as I got older, I was able to go down 2 or 3 times before he was able to come up the first time. And I would be grabbing his, I'd have like all the spears and everything walking back up. And it was torture. I mean, it was the price of going fishing with my dad, and that was always good, but it was a bit torturous. Then I started to play soccer.
first, second year playing soccer. And we run sprints. And everybody would be heaving over, leaning over, bending over at the fence, losing breakfast, losing lunch. I felt fine. Get in line so we could do these psych drills where we just blast the ball into the net to get all psyched up, you know. Here I am like a first-year player, and I am drilling shots at the goal where the goalie, poor little kid, is, you know, had legs like tree trunks back then. I got other thing like a tree trunk now. My point in saying that is if he had not laid that burden on my back, I wouldn't have excelled later on. This is what God does for, notice the community here, for his people. It's us. It's the people of God. Israel, in this context, suffers over and over and over again, and he says, your suffering is done, yes, at my hand, but it is the process of refining that I put you through. Yes, the burden is heavy, but it is the process of strengthening that I put you through. I'm training you.
Then in verses 13 through 20, you started with the universal, the worldwide call to worship. Then you came down to praise just among the people of God. And then he funnels that down even narrower to a sense of personal worship. Notice that the pronouns used here are now first person singular. I, me, 13, I will go into your house with burnt offering. I will pay you my vows. In verses 13 to 15, we get the allusion to these personal expressions of gratitude and thanks. I will pay you my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. We have that idea of the foxhole conversion here. I was in trouble. I was in a tight spot. I lifted my voice to you and I made a vow that I would bring before you what's called a votive offering. It is the fat of a burnt... If you get us out of this, I will bring you the fat of one of my animals. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. And then that Hebrew notation, Selah. It's a pause in which you are to sit there and think about the gratitude being offered to God. Think about that. Verses 16 through 20 then, in this section on personal worship, talks then about personal testimony. It is personal testimony, yet it is public testimony. Do you see that? Look at what verse 16 says. Come, once again, that urgent call. Hurry, 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 come. Hear, all you who fear God, I will declare what he has done for my soul. It's a personal testimony. This is what God has done to me. Let me tell you the story. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. We use that verse often to talk about our attitude in prayer, but he's not using it like that. He's not saying this is the proper attitude in prayer, though it is. What he is saying here is that this is just the truth. And then in verse 19, God has heard me. If God heard him, what does that say about his heart?
It tells us then that he hasn't regarded iniquity in his heart. I was pure before the Lord, is what he's saying.
Certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me.
So he concludes with this personal, public testimony. This is what God did for me, and that is a vital lesson for us when we talk about the context of worship. Now, briefly, I want us to glean three truths from this. One truth from each one of these divisions, just so that we can understand how we can be more effective worshipers. The first principle, I think, that we can glean from this comes in that last section of personal worship, and it is this. Your personal worship finds its best expression in the context of community. Now, that might sound a little elaborate. Let me say it again. Your personal worship finds its best expression in the context of community. Folks, evangelicalism today has put a huge emphasis on the nature of having a personal relationship with God. And folks, I would never detract from that. It is vital that each person here have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand this, that while you may have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the best expression of worship cannot come without the community of worshipers. Have you heard the phrase before? You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. You're not intended to be alone. The reason that I word it the way I did, that your personal worship finds its best expression in the context of community, is to avoid the argument that inevitably comes about, well, what about people who are, you know, put in prison in China who can only be alone and in isolation? They can worship the Lord, but it's not the best expression. It's not the most ideal expression. Your personal worship finds its best expression in the context of community. Notice how he is built. He builds with the call to worship. The universal worthiness of God is extolled in the first few verses. Then he goes to that elect, chosen community founded on common revelation and common redemption. What is that common revelation? Well, notice that he goes back to the book of Moses, the books of Moses, to talk about how God led Israel out. What is the thing that they have in common? They have a common revelation of who God is. So he goes from this to this. And in the context of that communion, that commonality, it is in that context that then he makes his sacrifices. And it is in that context that he testifies. What is the psalmist doing then? When you come to the very end, he's telling them about the sacrifices he made, and he's telling them about the deliverance. What he is doing is he is edifying the body through worship. Do you see that? He is edifying the body through worship. And folks, that is what worship does. It edifies the body. It builds the body through corporate worship, through the community of worship. This is precisely what we read about when we come to the New Testament in Hebrews 10. Very often, you will hear pastors like myself, quote, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." In other words, you better come to church. But what's the context in which that was spoken? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." The common unity that we have, that common confession, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So what are we doing? We're holding that confession and we're seeking how we might stimulate one another to love and to good works. That's what we're doing. And notice that he doesn't have a command after that, verse 25. We often quote it as, don't forsake the assembling. It's not that. He says we're supposed to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling. In what context? In the context of being assembled. Stir one another up. Love and good works. Minister to somebody that's here. Love and good works. This is exactly what the psalmist does. Exactly what the psalmist does back in Psalm 66. Where he comes into the context of this community of believers and he says to them, listen, I was in a bind. The Lord delivered me. I promised a sacrifice and here it is. Let me tell you what happened. And he extols before them the goodness of God. How are we ministering to one another in the context of our community? How are we engaging in personal worship as we deal with one another? This is what God has done for me. The second principle. It is only in the context of the believing community that you can see how suffering causes God's servants to shine. Folks, it is only in the context of the believing community that you can actually see how God causes suffering to make his servants shine. You see, folks, for the unbeliever, suffering is just that. It's just suffering. There's no reason. There's no purpose. There's no cause. It happens. And that's it. But we find here that the cause of our suffering, folks, contrary to those who would teach the health and wealth gospel kind of thing, contrary to what they teach, the suffering that we go through in this life is not brought on by our lack of faith. It is brought on by our loving God. Is not brought on because we didn't sow our seed faith and we didn't give the church enough money. It is brought on because God wants to perfect us. Notice how God does everything. He does all of this. He's the one that causes the suffering of the heavy weights. He's the one that causes people to ride over their heads. But look at the beginning of verses 8 and 9. Oh, bless our God, you peoples. Look at the end of verse 12. You brought us out to richness or saturation or to freedom. What are they doing at the beginning of the end? They've got all of this misery that they go through right in the middle. What are they doing at the beginning of the misery and at the end of the misery? They're praising God. Folks, where do you get that perspective? You get that from the Word of God, but where is that perspective then engendered? And where is that perspective cultivated? Is it the people at work that are haters of God, that don't love God, that don't have any perspective? No. You know where it is? It's right here. Sometimes we bemoan when you come to somebody with a problem and we bemoan the fact that we say, man, my life is terrible right now. This problem, that problem, everything is junk. Sometimes we bemoan the fact when someone says, hey, listen, if you are the called, all things work together for good. The fact of the matter is that is the perspective. There is no other perspective. That is how God made the world. And please hear me out on this. It is only when we are broken that we are truly ready to worship. Do you understand that? Do you understand that if we're a congregation that is comfortable in this beautiful building, completely unbroken, if we haven't really had very many trials lately, completely unbroken, do you understand that if that's where we are, then we're not in a place to worship? Now, folks, I look around this room and I see people who I have sat through trials with. I know what you've been through in many of your cases. I don't know it experientially, but I know because I was there with you. Do you remember that? Do you remember how nothing else bothered you? Do you remember when you were really suffering and it just didn't matter whether, you know, there was too much salt on your eggs in the morning or not? I'm not talking from personal experience or anything. Do you remember that though? Do you remember how nothing could bother you? And you were just sitting there in a heap of hurt, just with your heart crying out to the Lord, Lord, heal me, Lord, help me, Lord, bring me through this. And all of that goes away, and all of a sudden it's like, psh, this stuff's got too much salt in it. My leg hurts. Man, I wish my car was nicer. How come everybody comes so late for church all the time? Remember how none of that mattered when you were in a place of brokenness? This is where the psalmist is, folks. He is in a place of brokenness. He is in a place where he has literally grabbed all of his animals that he has. Notice that the votive sacrifice was the fat of one animal. But he doesn't just take the fat of one animal. He takes at least six different animals because we've got plurals there. He's going to take all of this and he's going to give it all to the Lord because it just doesn't matter. All that matters is that we honor him and that we love him. We come to this place where he's just so broken about what's going on. And that's when our worship is pure. That's when our worship is holy. That's when our worship is exactly what it ought to be.
He mirrors very much what James says. Actually, if you look, when he talks about being refined, he says, "For you, O God, have tested us." The word tested there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is actually the exact same word that we find in James 1:3, where it says that the testing of your faith produces patience. So what's the perspective? Look at the book of James. It says the testing of your faith produces patience. You let patience have its perfect work and we will be found complete. Complete, mature, grown up in Christ. You going to get that perspective out there?
You can get that perspective sitting at your house by yourself. That perspective will be nurtured in the context of a community of believers. That's where it's nurtured.
Finally, the third principle that is absolutely vital. The first principle is your personal worship finds its best expression in the context of community. The second is only in the context of the believing community can you see how suffering causes God's servants to shine. And third principle is this, and it's much shorter for those who are taking notes. All will bow. All will bow. When he calls the entire world to worship and extols the worthiness of God to be worshiped, and in fact he even declares it a moral issue, all world ought to worship. He says in there, verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your works. Listen to this. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies will submit. Some translations say the enemies will bow. Some translations say some other interesting things. The idea there is that they will be submitted. They will be reluctant. They will hate to have to admit it, but there will be no other choice. In fact, some translations even say that it's a surreptitious, that they're being deceitful in their submission. But the idea there is that they are bowing outwardly, but they hate to do it. They have no other choice. Romans chapter 1 says this in verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even, listen to this, the things, in other words, even people who are without the scriptures have this natural revelation around them that declares to them, listen to this, his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If you look at the history of Western philosophy, if you look at the history of Eastern philosophy too, I would suppose, I don't know as much about it. But if you look at the history of Western philosophy then is the history of men trying to run from this truth. How can we somehow demonstrate that we don't need this God? And you have men like Nietzsche, who in his last years was absolutely insane. I mean, been driven insane partly by a venereal disease that he had contracted because he didn't want to submit himself to God or admit that God was anything. That man was everything. In fact, we were going to evolve, he said, into this Superman. Everyone would be a Superman, or there would be one Superman who would teach us all how to be Superman. It had to happen. And in the end of his life, not only was he not a Superman, but he was in the most vulnerable and decrepit state that you could ever be in. He was absolutely insane, obsessed with the idea of God, and he just couldn't get it out of his system. And it didn't drive him to repentance, it drove him to further anger and madness. God has made himself known to mankind. And in the end, Isaiah 45 tells us exactly what's going to happen.
I have sworn by myself, verse 23 says, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Listen to this, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Romans 14:11 quotes that very verse, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Then when Paul writes Philippians chapter 2, he takes that passage and he makes a glorious application and reveals to us the interpretation of Isaiah. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And what will they confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Folks, this is precisely what's being spoken of in Psalm 66. There will come a time that even the enemies of the Lord, though their destiny is written, they will suffer the flame and the fire of hell. They will still begrudgingly have to admit, okay, God, you were right. And they will fall to their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is this: will you be bowed now under the weight of his majesty, or will you be bowed under the weight of his wrath? But make no mistake, you will be bowed. The wrath of the Father weighs heavy on all who insist, but the weight of God's mercy proves to be a burden that is light. Don't wait for the burden of God's wrath. Plead for that burden of his mercy right now. Let's pray. Father, all we can say when we read the book of Psalms and we read this wonderful psalm, inspired, written by your servant, though we don't know his name, is, Lord, let us worship like that. Let us worship like that. And Father, as I have heard prayed 1,000 times in my life, break us where we need breaking. Mold us afresh and anew that Christ may have his way in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.